If you happen to be with us in our Bible class, we simply made the point that without the wonderful grace of our Heavenly Father, we could not be saved. Without the wonderful work of Jesus Christ and coming to be the Lamb of God, as we sang about and just commemorated in this memorial, we could not have life. This part of our assembly, however, has to do particularly with the third person in the Godhead, and that is the Holy Spirit. For as great as the grace of God is, and as great as the sacrifice of Jesus is, if we do not understand and believe the truth of that, we will not have life. Satan is doing everything in his power to undermine the power of the and work of the Holy Spirit through his word in our lives. Over in the book of Psalms in chapter 19, David, many, many years before Christ, extolled the word of God delivered by the Spirit of God. And he said, verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Perfect, is it? Restoring the soul. If it's not perfect, there may be a question about its ability to restore the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." Is it? If it isn't, we may have questions about its ability to make wise the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right." Are they? If they are not, the joy of the heart may be ill-founded, rejoicing the heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so one of the efforts that Satan has made to cause us to doubt these statements like this about the Word of God is to try to present scriptures that seem to be contradictory. Truth simply is not contradictory. Truth is harmonious. So if you find one scripture that says one thing and another scripture that says something different, then these very statements that we've read are called into question. How can it be sure and right and perfect if it contradicts itself? So in the few moments that we have to study together, I want to look at some of those that have been used to try to portray the Word of God as contradictory, and in doing so, undermine the beautiful truth that's contained in those particular passages. And so at the beginning, we want to start with these two passages. Romans, I think I'll use verse 4, chapter 4, and verse 5, and James, chapter 2, verse 24. So the idea is that these two verses say different things. So let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, there's a clear statement, and this particular statement is taught widely, and it's a good statement. It needs to be taught widely. It's a wonderful statement of grace and love of Almighty God. It's truly gospel. And so, in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 5, we read about God's grace of salvation to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In our prayer with Greg a while ago, if we prayed with him, we acknowledged the fact that we sometimes fall short of God's expectations for us. And so this verse becomes a great source of comfort, that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by the grace of God through faith. But when you turn over to James in chapter 2 and verse 24, you find a statement that at first reading seems to be contradictory to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. In James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works. Over in Romans 4:5, I read, the one who does not work. In James 2:24, I read, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Which is it? We need to ask, do these contradict one another? Throughout the course of our study this morning, I'm going to emphasize something that is well known to this audience if you've been a member of this church very long. That is that we employ two rules in our Bible interpretation. These are axiomatic rules. You use them in every other field of study. That is, every statement is to be interpreted in its context, in view of the statements around it. What's being spoken of, what's the theme, what's the purpose, the qualifying statements in that section. And the second is that any interpretation or application of a verse must harmonize with very clear statements in other places. If there's a verse here that maybe has some optional interpretations or maybe it's not real clear, you always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's just a basic rule of interpretation. And these are two rules that are certainly substantiated by reason and logic and by Scripture. So that's what we'll do first of all in our study here. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 5, he said, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Now, if I'm going to read a man's letter and I want to go to page 5, paragraph 2, I can take that out of his letter and maybe make him mean something he never meant. Wouldn't it be better to start at page 1 of his letter and read to page 16 or whatever, how many pages it is? The same is true with this writer. We're reading from page 4, if you want to put it that way, or chapter 4, it's divided in your Bible. Go over to the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, and look in verse 5, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. So if I go over to page 4 of his letter, or chapter 4, we're not justified by works, he said. But over in chapter 1, verse 5, he says that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Is obedience a synonym for works? It is, isn't it? Could we say we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the works of faith? You could, couldn't you? I know he didn't write the word works here. He wrote the word obedience. But that's what obedience is doing something out of faith. Now, Paul said in the first chapter, on the first page of his letter, "I'm an apostle to cause people to do things, to work out of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Should I interpret the fourth page of his letter to say that there's nothing men can do toward their salvation when he said in verse 5, "To the one who does not work"? Then I go to the last page of his letter. I don't know if the Holy Spirit anticipated that men would misuse Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 this way, and thus put this verse in chapter 1, fifth verse, and in chapter 16 and verse 26. But it seems to me a pretty powerful way to show that the interpretation of chapter 4, verse 5 to mean you don't do anything toward your salvation is an error. In chapter 16 and verse 26, he says, "But the gospel is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." The gospel has been revealed to cause men to obey out of faith, to work out of faith. Now, the reason Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 becomes so critical is this. If you believe and teach that a person must be baptized to be saved, which I believe that, I teach that, then the people will say that contradicts Romans 4, 5. Because Romans 4, 5 says, not of works. Baptism is a work. It's something you do. And so, essentially, what they're saying is, those of us who believe that baptism is essential to salvation nullify the grace of the gospel. But what we've shown is that the apostle himself, in his own letter, talks about obedience or works that grow out of faith. And if we come back to the context in Romans 4, 5, you will see there is a not, but. You notice that? He says to the one who does not work but believes. And so you see there's a contrast being made. In the first chapter, the 5th verse, in the 16th chapter, the 26th verse, there's not a contrast between obedience and faith. They're tied inseparably together. But here in chapter 4 and verse 5, you got on one hand works, and you got on the other hand faith. This ought to alert us to the fact that he's evidently using the word works in Romans 4, 5 in a different way than the word obedience or works in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. There's another indication right here in the context of Romans chapter 4. In verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Whatever works he's talking about here are the kind that you can stick out your chest and be proud of. I don't know exactly what it would be that would make you proud of somebody taking you and dipping you in a baptistry full of water, and you come out all wet and your hair all wet and you look like who knows what. What is there to boast about that? That is not what he has in view. I can double check my conclusion by turning over to chapter 6. In chapter 6, now we're on page 6 of this fellow's letter. And over in chapter 6 in verse 4, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, he said in the 6th chapter, was the means whereby we entered into a relationship or come to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. Surely then, this writer was not intending to say baptism has nothing to do with Christ's atoning work. Baptism was an act, something you do, to join you to the blessings that Christ made possible through his death. Well, what's the explanation then? Why did he say, not of works, but of faith? Turn over to page 9 of his letter. That is chapter 9. Let's just go over to page 9. Remember we said it'd probably be good in interpreting someone's letter to read more than just one little paragraph. And over in chapter 9 and verse 30, he said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Why is it that Gentiles became righteous by God's grace, but the Jews didn't? What's the problem here? Here's the answer, 32. Because they, that is the Jews, did not pursue it by faith. Wait a minute. Didn't Jews believe in God? Yes, they did. Did they believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, they did. What was it that they did not believe? They did not believe in the gospel of the crucified Messiah. That's what they didn't believe. And they wanted to be right with God without believing in the gospel of a crucified Messiah. They pursued righteousness, but not by faith, but as though it were by works. We're Jews, we live a good life because of our lineage, we're sons of Abraham, we are right before God. And so it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. That is, believes in Jesus Christ. You can clearly see that when Paul talks about the Jews seeking to be justified by works in Romans 9:32, it's works separate and apart from faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he means in Romans 4, 5. The contrast is made there. And it's clearly explained here. And so Romans 4, 5 is not saying there are no works that people do, including baptism, that has anything to do with their salvation. He's saying a person cannot, by their lineage, For example, today we might say, hey, my parents were members of the Church of Christ, and I live a good life, so I'm going to heaven. No, it's not that. The way that you can be justified is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads you to repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism and enjoy the benefits of his death as we testified to in this memorial, testified to our faith in it in this memorial. What about James 2:24? Now let's go to James 2:24, and we see there's really no contradiction whatsoever in these two verses. In James chapter 2, James now is writing to Christians. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What kind of works is James talking about when he says works are absolutely essential? Go back up to verse 17. Faith, if it has no work. Paul made a contrast in Romans 4, 5 between faith and works. And in Romans 9 explained that he meant works that do not depend upon faith in the gospel. That is not the way James is using the word works. You see clearly from verse 17, 18, following, that the faith he's talking about, the works he's talking about, are works that grow out of faith. And it is faith in the gospel. Just go back to verse 1 and you'll see that. He said, brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about what that faith should cause you to do, how it should cause you to live, how you should treat your fellow man. All through the book of James, he talks about this very thing, about how you treat those in need, how you treat those who are poor, how you judge your fellow man, how rich people treated their employees, and on throughout the book. And he's saying the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ impacts everyday living. That's the idea. And so here in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It doesn't do any good to say, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then go mistreat your neighbor. Go mistreat your wife or your husband. Don't be a good parent. Don't take care of your responsibilities as a neighbor. Be a sorry employee. But boy, I believe in Jesus. He said, that will not justify you. That kind of faith that does not produce that life of obedience, and that's what Paul's talked about over here in Romans 1:5 and 16:26, that does not produce that life of obedience is a faith that is dead. It has no life. It will not justify you. It's interesting to me to see what people try to do with this James chapter 2. Some of you may be aware that Martin Luther, many, many years ago, was so perplexed, I guess it'd be the word, by the seeming contradiction in these two verses. And he, of course, Mr. Luther, was fighting against a concept that had been taught by Roman Catholicism, that you are justified by works. And you do certain good deeds, and that gets you the grace of God. And then on top of that, you could pay the church some money, and that would help as well. And Mr. Luther was fighting against that, and he was right to fight against that. But he didn't know where to stop. And so he gets over here and he reads this verse about a man is justified by works. He even suggested that James doesn't even belong in the Bible. That was one way that he tried to deal with that. Well, obviously, that's not the case. There's plenty of credible testimony to support James as one of the 27 letters of our New Testament. There's a man, no need to call his name, but he's a man who has a website. He does some wonderful work on the idea of creation and evolution. Well, I'll just tell you, his man's name is Ken Ham. I don't think he's a member of the church, but he obviously believes he's a Christian. Does a lot of good work. And I was reading how he dealt with this. And here's the way he deals with it. And it's not just him. This is the way a lot of men try to deal with this supposed contradiction. They say, Romans 4:5 was talking about justification before God. James chapter 2 was talking about justification before men. So there's no contradiction. And so they're saying this does not talk about how you're justified before God, but before men. What would you do with that? Well, you could say, but haven't you heard of Acts chapter 2, verse 38? That would be a good answer. Haven't you heard about Acts chapter 22, verse 16? Arise and be baptized and wash away sins. That would be a good answer. But what we've been encouraging one another to do is just go look at the text. Look at the context. So let's see. I go and I open James's letter. And I began to look at what he's saying. And he says in verse 14, I back up two or three verses. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, what? Save him. It doesn't sound like he's talking about what men think about you. Can that faith save him? That certainly sounds like he's talking about justification or righteousness before God. But further, in verse 23, he talks about Abraham. Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. And he quotes this famous passage in the book of Genesis, verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Interesting. Abraham is one of the key figures in Romans chapter 4. Surely, Genesis 15, talking about Abraham. Genesis 15, 17, those chapters, is talking about justification before God. That's what James is talking about. There is no conflict in these verses. Now, people that are not trying to understand the Bible and just want to make it look bad may say, here's a contradiction in the Bible. You people are foolish for putting your faith in a book. It's not sure. It's not perfect. It's not a good guide for you. That's not true. And those who do not believe it's contradictory take these passages and interpret them in ways the context and harmony will not allow. These passages, Romans 4, 5, is a great message of comfort. I'm thankful that when I pray at night, I don't have to worry about whether I wake up in the morning based on whether I've done everything perfectly, whether I failed in duty. My trust, my faith is resting in the gospel of the crucified Messiah. That's what Romans 4 is telling me. But I'm also, when I wake up the next morning and I start about my daily activity, I know that that faith must translate today and how I treat my wife when I first see her in the morning, how I treat my neighbor. If I'm an employee, how I treat my employer, because faith without works is dead. So it's a comfort and it's a warning when these verses are properly interpreted, and by no means is it a contradiction. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. We're going to look at two more verses that sometimes are held to be contradictory. And then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pretty simple, isn't it? But now I turn over to Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 21. And what Jesus says over here in this verse is, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Over here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is it? So what do we do about that? Well, we could just say, I'll take Matthew 7, you take Acts 2. Can't do that. We've got to be able to take all Scripture. Is there a contradiction in these passages? So, first of all, let's go back to Acts 2, our first verse. And what do you think we're going to appeal to first? Yeah, you're right. Context. So Acts 2:21. Now, when people read Acts 2:21, it's like Acts 16:31, which is another one of the verses I have. I don't know if we're going to have time to get to it. But Acts 16:31, people, you see it on banners, you see it on billboards, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. They haven't read the verse after or the verse after that. It's the only verse they know. And that is so dangerous. People will know a verse or a phrase from a verse. They don't even know where it's at, somewhere in the Bible. Don't know anything about the verses around it. Boy, that is dangerous. So here in verse 21, whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved. Do you know what? Those people could not do that at that time. That audience couldn't do that. Better read the rest of the text. You know what? They didn't know who the Lord was. And so as you keep reading, men of Israel, listen to these words. And so now he began to preach to this audience who the Lord is. And Luke, in recording this for us, wouldn't he expect us to read beyond verse 21? And so he presents the evidences in this sermon that Jesus is Lord. And in verse 36, he draws the conclusion from those evidences. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, they're convinced Jesus is the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. So, the next verse, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do? Didn't we read a verse a while ago that says works have nothing to do with your salvation? And yet these people are asking, what shall we do? And Peter said, yeah, you've got some things to do. First, you've got to repent. Repentance has to do with a change of will. You said he wasn't your king. You wasn't going to serve him. You crucified him on a cross. You've got to repent. But that's not all. You've got to be baptized. What's that next phrase in that verse? When you teach people, Bible class teachers, if you teach your students to memorize Acts 2:38, don't let them leave out that next phrase. You may say, as long as they get repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. No. That is not the correct answer. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what the preacher says. He can say it if he wants to. It's in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who he is, why he came, what he did, that my salvation is dependent upon him. That's what in the name of Jesus Christ is about. Call on the name of the Lord. Verse 38, repent and be baptized. In his name, putting your trust in him, calling upon him for forgiveness, if you please. It's not something you say, it's something you do. And you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Look at verse 47. What happens? What was happening when they did that? Verse 47 tells you, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As the Lord observed their faith and their repentance and their baptism, they were added, verse 41, and verse 47 says they were added to the saved. And who was doing it? That same Lord that you read about in verse 21. That's who was doing it. Changing them from the group of the lost to the group of the saved by taking away their sins. That's what Acts 2:21 is talking about. Now, what about Matthew 7? Let's go back to Matthew 7 and do the same thing once again. That is, we'll look at the context. Now, there are two words I want to call to your attention. If you look at the verse, you'll know what they are immediately, probably. What's the first word? And what's a little bit further down in contrast? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but. What's the contrast? The Lord's making a contrast. But He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So calling on the name of the Lord in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, is in contrast to doing His will, being obedient to His revealed will. That's the contrast in the text. These people said they did His will. And you go to verse 22, oh, we did all these wonderful things. But Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me, you work. What's the last word in that verse? Lawlessness. If you're reading a King James, you say iniquity. That's the word. It means lawlessness. You work, but you did not do God's will. And so calling on the name of the Lord here in Matthew 7 is calling on the Lord without being obedient to His law, His commandments. You can't call on Christ, come to Christ for salvation, save me, Lord, but ignore His commandments or try to set up your own plan of righteousness and works. And so over here, calling on the name of the Lord is a person conscious of his guilt and his sin, says, what I need to do, be baptized in His name, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, He'll add you to the number of the saved. That's Acts 2:21. This over here is something different. They're not contradictory. And so in one verse, Acts 2:21, we have a wonderful invitation. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to go back in life and undo all the terrible things you did. You don't even have to remember all the things you did. Can you remember everything you've done that's wrong? If you could know them all, could you remember them? You don't have to do that. There's no penance to be paid. How can I be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. Put your entire trust on the crucified Messiah. Turn your will to His. Give up your will and acknowledge His. Repent and be baptized, trusting in His promise for the forgiveness of sin. That's a wonderful invitation. The other verse has a great warning. Don't think that because you did that, now you can do anything you want and He'll be happy with it. Or do nothing and He'll be happy with it. These folks were evidently doing something, but it wasn't according to His law. You know, we teach lessons on authority. We teach lessons on the divine pattern. It's one of the lessons I thought about preaching this morning. Decided on this one. But be that as it may, the idea of observing the authority and the pattern is out of respect for Jesus Christ. We talked about that in our Saturday home study last night. How doctrine, what you believe and practice is tied to, should be tied to, faith in Jesus Christ. You can't just say, oh, well, I was baptized and the rest of it doesn't matter. It does matter. And if we think it doesn't, we need to read Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Okay, I think I've got time maybe for one more here, and this would be a good one maybe to end on. Let's look at John 9:31. John chapter 9, verse 31. And then we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. John chapter 9 and verse 31 talks about prayer. And what you read in the text is, we know that God does not hear sinners. How many people have quoted that little phrase? Maybe not even quote the rest of the verse. We know that God does not hear sinners. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Now be assured, if it's somebody who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, they're not interested in you knowing the context. They just want to show you your Bible has contradictions. And so here in Acts 8, 22, here is Simon the sorcerer. He's certainly a sinner. He wanted to purchase the gift of God with money, what the apostles were doing. And in fact, his acts is called wickedness in verse 22. And he says he's got, Peter told him, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Wait a minute. Simon's a sinner. He said he was. He's guilty of wickedness. In fact, Peter said, so you don't perish. Over here, we read that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. What do you do with that? Let's go back to John 9:31. We have a little key right there in that verse. He says, we know. We make the mistake when we read the Bible and see we and you, that that's me and you. That's not me and you. We in this text, that's Jews. Jesus is a Jew. These are Jews. It's a Jewish setting altogether. We know, not the Gentile. We know. This was something that was common knowledge to those who knew the Old Testament, knew the law. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing, look, God-fearing. So when he says sinners, what does he mean by contrast? What does the rest of the verse tell you that he means by sinners? A fellow who commits a sin? Or is he talking about a fellow who doesn't fear God and does not do his will? Which is it? Look over in Psalm 34. I can just give a couple illustrations. Psalm 34. And look in verse 15 of Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against evil doers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What's the contrast in the text? The evildoer is not brokenhearted. He's not crushed in spirit. This is not a guy who sinned and he says, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Will you please hear me? It's not that at all. This is a fellow just like John 9:31 is talking about. He doesn't fear God. He's not concerned about his sin and his guilt. That's the contrast that's made. He said, we know God won't hear that kind of man. Yeah, they did know it. Psalm said that. If you look over at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, you see a similar passage. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know, in our class last night, Jeff made a good comment, observation. He said, you know, sometimes people want to serve God only when things are bad. As long as things are going good, they don't have time for God, time to read the Bible, go to church, be busy in spiritual activity. Boy, when things go bad, hey, Lord. Let me tell you what, God's not an old dirty rag or a rag of any kind. You can throw in the corner and just go get him when you need him. Not that kind of thing. You've got to be penitent. You got to have that crushed spirit. You got to be saying, I'm going to do your will. I'm sorry for what I've done. But the fellow who won't listen to his law, he's not going to hear your prayer. That's what John 9:31 is talking about. And if you read the context of chapter 9, that's what they're saying about Jesus. He's an imposter. He's a fraud. He's not the Messiah. Don't give him credit for giving you sight. God won't hear that man's prayers. That's the context of John 9. Over here, in Acts 8, all you have to do is just read a verse or two around that verse to see clearly that's not the same thing. Peter had indicted the man for his guilt. Verse 20 and 21, your money perished with you. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Therefore, what does he have to do before he prays? Repent. Got to have a change of will. Got to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Repent, he said, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. We started, and previously in our lesson, we looked at some verses that offer tremendous comfort in that a man is justified by faith and not by his life of perfect obedience. And we saw in Acts 2 that we can call upon the Lord to be saved. These are great, great blessings, verses of comfort and hope. But what if I fail? What if after I have sought salvation in Jesus Christ, now I mess up? Acts 8:22. I don't go and be baptized again. I bow before the great God of the universe. I come before Jesus Christ. I confess my wrongs in a truly sincere, penitent heart. And He's going to know whether that's what it is or not, or whether it's, I'm in trouble, I just want to get out of this trouble. Or whether I have sinned against You. I've done what is wrong in Your sight. Forgive me. And if we come with that attitude, with that godly attitude, yes, a man who's a sinner can have a godly attitude, then He'll hear our prayer. And I said it's a good place to close our lesson, because if there are those in our audience this morning whose conscience tells them, you know, I confessed the name of Jesus once, but I have not lived the life of obedience I should. I've not been busy with my brethren. I've not been busy in the church that the Lord died for. I've not been busy to grow. I need to make some changes. Maybe your speech and conduct and your family or personal life has been wrong. You need to do what Acts 8:22 says. You need to repent and pray. And if we can help you with that, this would be a good opportunity to let that be known. Come down the aisle and we'll talk to you about that as together we stand and as we sing.